Well, this morning for our special worship in the park, I want to take up a special portion of Scripture, and I want to do so for a special reason. The Scripture we'll be looking at this morning is Titus chapter 2. Titus 2, and you can be opening in your Bible there. The special reason for this particular text is that the Lord has just brought into our midst a new pastor, Andrew Ramos. And Andrew, I'm going to ask you to stand there. And we just want to take this occasion, as we're all together here in one place, to officially install Andrew to this particular role among us, as well as charge him from the Scripture publicly to his God-assigned role among us. And we'll close our time this morning praying particularly for him. Andrew, you can be seated. You don't have to stand the whole time. Thank you. We do this publicly because among the leaders of God's church, there's no secret handshakes. There's no private agreements. There's no backroom deals. No private understanding of our duties or the way we understand God's word. No, it is all open and laid bare, plainly written in black and white in the Scripture that has been given to us through the Old Testament prophets and Jesus and his apostles. And in God's word, there are plain instructions for pastors like Andrew within the church and how he must serve. But in passages like this in Titus 2, there are also instructions for us as a church how we should respond to those who lead us. And so as you hear me specifically charge Andrew this morning from Titus 2, you're also going to hear me charging all of you as well as to how you are to respond to such a man. So let's look at Titus 2 together this morning. You can take notes if you like, but it's all right there in the text in front of you. We're just going to walk through this wonderful chapter. Just a bit of context before we get into the text of Titus 2 itself. In the days of the apostles, just shortly after Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension into heaven bodily, and that miracle where he just right before his disciples in the open field, just like we are today, he was standing and he was just taken bodily up into heaven. It was a signal to us that heaven is real. It's not some magical place that we've made up in our minds. The man Jesus Christ, bodily resurrected from the dead, was bodily taken up into heaven, the very place he will return from and take all those who belong to him to be with him one day. But after he ascended, he sent his apostles throughout the world proclaiming the good news of what he accomplished. And the Apostle Paul was traveling around the Mediterranean region, and as he did, he wrote this letter to Titus, his young assistant, who traveled around with him as he went about. And he had left Titus in the island of Crete. And Paul tells us that in chapter 1, verse 5, says, "This is why I left you in Crete, that you might put what remained in order." Titus was left there with a particular task to organize the believers there on the island of Crete, as Paul and Titus and others had proclaimed the gospel of Jesus to them, organize them into local churches under the leadership of local leaders, called in the Scripture elders. And chapter 1 gives their qualifications, and it also gives the task that they are to fulfill within the church by leading primarily through teaching and applying that word to the lives of those who belong to Christ. But because even the elders that Paul and Titus would appoint there in Crete, they themselves were new believers. They had not been taught all the things from the apostles and from the Scripture. And so Titus stayed on for a time to serve as a delegate of the Apostle Paul, essentially as a pastor at large, there among those fledgling churches. And so Paul's instructions to him in this chapter and throughout this letter not only serve as a clear set of instructions for how pastors should fulfill their role, but they also give us a clear definition and direction of the core basics of the Christian life. This is what Titus was to teach them. And so Andrew, this morning, in a real sense, these words define your pastoral ministry here in Owosso. But they also have much application for the rest of us as well. So let's pick up the text at the beginning of chapter 2, look at verse 1. Paul says to Titus, "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine." Can I just summarize what Paul is saying there with the simple phrase, "Speak that which heals"? When Paul says sound doctrine there, he literally, that could be translated, the doctrine or the teaching that brings healing. Speak that which heals. Speak is the Greek verb translated teach in the English Standard Version. It simply is the word for to speak, laleo. It just is all kinds of speech. When you talk, you're speaking. Being a Christian leader involves speaking. In fact, being a Christian involves speaking. Not just speaking to God in prayer. It's not a private thing we do. But especially as a pastor, you pray for those and for the Lord to work in the heart of those that you lead. But you speak not only to God on their behalf, but you speak the words of God to them. The tools of our trade are not holy water. They're not gatherings. They're not buildings. They're not programs. They're not mysterious rituals. They're not images. Words. That's all we have to work with. Words. This is what the Lord has given us, and this is what we give out. Of course, not our own words, but the Word of God. It is the Word of God that is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and spirit. Paul characterizes his own ministry in Colossians 1:28 by one simple phrase. Jesus, we proclaim. We proclaim. We speak. Jesus, we proclaim. We warn everyone and we teach everyone. Paul says, in this I labor and I strive. And Paul says here to Titus, speak. Paul's first charge to Timothy was his first charge to Titus, and it is my charge to you, Andrew. Speak. Speak up. Paul summarizes it in the last verse of this chapter. Declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Can I just put it in my own words? Open your mouth and verbalize to the people you lead on behalf of the Lord. And what are you to speak? Well, we hear it right there in verse 1. That which heals. Or what accords with sound doctrine is what the text says. Literally, those things that are in accord with the doctrine that heals. Now, later in this chapter, Paul's going to clarify the gospel message is the doctrine that heals. That is the only thing that can bring true healing to a soul. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the doctrine that heals. But I want you to notice what Paul says here is not that you are to speak the gospel, but rather speak that which is in accord with the gospel that heals. The things that fit with the gospel. The things that flow out of the gospel. Of course we are to speak the gospel. But part of leading others to follow Jesus Christ is to speak things that surround the gospel as well. It's just like Andrew speaking to us via email all this week about coming out here to this park and this street on Thursday as our whole city gathers for the Gathering on Main and have gospel conversations with individuals. Andrew spoke that to us. That's not the gospel. That is the thing that fits with the gospel. That all men everywhere should repent. And that Jesus' disciples should go and make other disciples of all the nations, all the way down to Owosso. This is the kind of thing Paul has in mind when he says, speak the things that accord with the gospel. But we really don't even have to surmise what types of things Paul's talking about, because Paul actually enumerates some of the things here that accord or fit well with the gospel in verses 2 to 6, and then again in verse 9 and 10. Look at the text. Verse 2. Here's what fits with the gospel. That older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, and self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, workers at home, kind, submissive to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. And then again in verse 9 and 10, some particular instructions that fit with the gospel here to those slaves in the Roman Empire that were on the island of Crete. Bondservants, or literally slaves, are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. That word adorn is a beautiful word. It literally is cosmeo, from which we get cosmetics. Ladies, you don't put on cosmetics on your face to make you beautiful. You put on cosmetics to accentuate your beauty, to highlight your beautiful features. And this is what Titus is to instruct even slaves, that they are to live in such a way so as to adorn, to beautify, to show off the true transformation of heart that happens in a person who has embraced Jesus Christ by the power of His Spirit. These are the things that people need to be taught. But not only are such things, as Paul says, fitting as an outworking of the gospel that heals, but it particularly needed to be taught because these things are so countercultural. It was true in Crete, and it's true today, that older people who have moved a little further along in life would take great care with their lives. Not just out of an act of their own devotion to the Lord, but so that they might invest and train those who are younger so that they would live lives pleasing to the Lord. Not to take the attitude as you get a little further along in life, as you mature, to enjoy your mature status. You don't have to work quite as hard anymore because you've already learned those lessons and you've already gotten there. No, Paul says, as you get older, you are to work just as hard as when you were younger and less mature in the faith. Do you remember how hard you had to work at the first when you were even a child? All the things you had to learn? All that hard work? Back then, you were working to get yourself lined out. But now, you work just that hard to help others get lined out. Isn't this the very heart of Jesus Christ Himself? Himself taking on the form of a servant? He didn't have to fully mature. He was fully mature. He was as old as you can get. He never had any generation. He's from eternity. He is God Himself. And yet, Paul in Philippians 2 says He took on the form of a servant and He fulfilled the Father's will by coming in human flesh. Not for Himself, but for you. And as older Christians take on that same attitude, that I'm going to work really hard, not for myself, but for you, younger person, to help another along. That fits with the gospel. Can I just make a note here? This passage has much less to do with age than it does have to do with your place in life. Those who have are to help those who do not have. That's what Paul is saying here. Look, the apostles had miraculous powers. They had the message of the kingdom when Jesus was with them. And after Jesus ascended, they had the gospel message. They did not keep those things or use those things for themselves. But they went out and shared them with others. They gave it freely to those who did not have those things. The rich are called to give to the poor. The wise are called to give to the naive. The church gives wisdom to the world, even though the world is much older than the church is. It has been around a lot longer than the church has. The church has wisdom, has the knowledge of God, has the scripture that the world does not have. And so the church speaks to the world around us. We have. The world does not have. And so we give to those who do not have. Parents give to children, but as parents get older, children begin to give to their parents and assist them in their latter days. See what I mean? It doesn't really have to do with age. It has to do with those who have giving to those who don't have. And I want to point out something that very few in Crete had, as Paul highlights it in the text. And the word is self-control. Paul says back in chapter 1, verse 12, that even one of Crete's famous poets says, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." What do those three things have in common? They don't have self-control. So guess what shows up in each statement to older men, older women, younger men? Self-control. Sophron in the Greek. Look in verse 2. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled. Verse 5, the young women are to be trained to be self-controlled. And likewise, the younger men are to be self-controlled. And we even find the same verse in what the older women are to do towards the younger women. Verse 4, they are to train the younger women. The verb is exactly the same. They are to instill self-control. The older women are to teach the self-control. So they themselves obviously must have it. Self-control, it means that your whole person is being directed by an orderly, good, powerful mind and heart that controls your every action and behavior. Self-control. And Paul tells the Galatians in Galatians 5:23, that's only possible as a fruit of the Spirit of Jesus Himself living and controlling your life. I point this out because such gospel-driven, spirit-wrought self-control was wildly countercultural to those in Crete. I mean, we see it in their own poet says this. And so Paul emphasizes it particularly for Titus to teach them. Andrew, I think you can learn something from this. Don't just speak general truths from the Scriptures to us. That's not bad. But Paul says, go better than that. Recognize the particular struggles that the people you are leading have. You're not just leading any Christians anywhere in the world. You are helping lead this group of Christians. And so recognize the particular struggles that we have and speak those things that fit with the gospel to those very things. For the Cretans, it was self-control. Maybe that's our issue as well. But whatever the issue is, speak directly to those things. Don't shy away from speaking what is counter-cultural to us. That's what Paul's saying to Titus. Self-control is countercultural to the Cretans. That's exactly what I want you to speak to them. It will cut against the grain of everything they've ever grown up with. But if it fits with the gospel, you must speak that to them. So, even if our ways be Oklahoma nice, polite, Bible belt thing we're doing, if our attitudes and our behaviors do not fit with the gospel and the teachings of Jesus and His apostles, you must tell us. Congregation, can I say a word to you here on this issue? Look at verse 15. Not only is Andrew commanded to declare these things and to exhort and rebuke with all authority, Paul says to Titus, let no one disregard you. Or essentially saying to the Cretans, do not disregard this man. And so I say to all of you, as Andrew speaks the things to us fitting for the gospel, do not disregard this man. Respond to him. Because in doing so, you're not really responding to him as a man so much as responding to the Jesus he is speaking on behalf of. Now, Paul, knowing the weight of what he just laid on young Titus and laid on the congregation there in Crete, he now turns his attention to give Titus some particular instructions on how he is to be fit for this particular role. And we find it in verse 7 and 8. Andrew, listen carefully to the text here. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity, dignity and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Can I just sum up Paul's words in one little phrase we're all familiar with? Practice what you preach. Two areas here in which you are to practice. First, your behavior. Model, live out the very goodness in all things that you speak to others. Live your life in accord with the doctrine that heals. And can I just say, personally, there's really no greater burden on a pastor than this verse. You're to model the very things that you teach. Because I am constantly falling short of this very standard. I mean, I see the things that the Word of God says. I seek to explain it accurately. I seek to encourage other people to do the very things God's Word says. And I try hard to speak only those things that accord with the gospel. And I want to do those things very badly in my heart. But I find myself falling short. And how grateful I am that the Lord Jesus is mindful that I am but dust. He is a faithful high priest who can sympathize with my weaknesses. And as a high priest, he offered himself once for all on the cross for all my failings, all the ways in which I do not show myself in all respects a model of good works, even though I call upon all of you to do so. Jesus has died for those sins. He was crushed for my iniquities on the cross. And that is my hope in life and death. And there is no other. It is not my good works. It is not that I'm standing up here as some sort of model of the goodness that God calls for, that I have confidence before God. It is only because Jesus himself has paid the penalty for my sin. And I am grateful every day for that. And yet, I cannot help but constantly bear in mind what verse 7 and 8 say, which echoes Paul's similar statement to Timothy, which he said, "Keep a close watch on yourself, Timothy, and on your teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. Watch your life." But also, Paul says, watch your teaching. And in your teaching, show integrity. Meaning, don't let there be any corruption. Don't let there be anything that infects your teaching that is foreign to the Word of God. And this is critically important that you measure every word you speak, because even the smallest corruption in Christian teaching can have disastrous results. Why? Because as Christians, the Word is all we have. We said that at the beginning. We don't have anything else. We only have the teaching of God's Word. That's what our whole life is built upon. And so any slight corruption, any deviation, any insertion of your own opinions, and you're going to divert or distract the people of God, perhaps even this whole church, from the purity and devotion to Christ and His Word that He deserves. Consider if there was just a slight corruption in the COVID-19 vaccines that the whole world is getting. What would be the results? How many would be harmed? I'm not saying there is. It's an illustration, people. Don't take it any other way. No conspiracy theories. Don't post it on social media. Don't quote me from this sermon. But just as we hold our medical researchers and our vaccine developers to the highest of scientific standards, so we need to hold Andrew Ramos to exacting standards of fidelity to the text of Scripture as he teaches us. We need to be like good Bereans that Luke recorded in Acts chapter 17:11. They examined the Scriptures daily to see if these things that they were being taught by Paul the Apostle were actually so. I had a vision the other day. Not a divine vision, but a scene came to my mind as I was reading 1 Samuel chapter 2. What I saw is a healthy vibrant, growing, loving church. One that couldn't even meet all together in their same building. They had to meet maybe at a park one block south or something. And they loved their young, engaging pastor, and they cared for him so deeply and respected him so much that they never questioned him. And they never evaluated his teachings back to the scripture themselves. And so slowly, imperceptibly, the pastor began to drift in fidelity to the text. He continued to preach very powerful and engaging sermons and facilitate very successful programs, and no one said anything. For everyone just loved and trusted their pastors. And this continued for decades until one day God sent a man from God to this pastor and said to him, "I have a word from the Lord for you." And in all honesty, this young, now old pastor was eager to hear it, for many and fruitful had been his years of ministry. And yet the man of God said, "Thus says the Lord, did I not myself place you here and give you the blessing of a loving congregation? Did I not send you many mature and capable people to lead and train to do my work there? Did I not command you to speak only my words to them? Why then have you kicked my word to the curb all these years and supplanted it with your own words? Why have you treated my words so lightly as to only give them the general gist of what the scripture says, rather than the very words of God themselves? Now will come the time of your downfall, and it will be public and irreparable. And by this all men will know that those who honor me, I will honor. And those who despise me will suddenly be broken beyond all remedy." End of vision. I trembled as I saw that picture from 1 Samuel 2 with Eli standing there before the man of God. Andrew, tremble at this vision. And let it affect your every study, your every preparation, your every speaking of the word to people. Congregation, Bible Church of Owosso, do not let that vision leave your mind either. If you truly love and respect your pastors, then honor them by protecting them as you hold them to an exacting standard. Do not let us stray. Open your Bible each and every Sunday as it is proclaimed to you, and at every occasion it is proclaimed to you, and ask yourself, is that what it really says? And once you have heard the teaching, go home and reflect on what you have heard and ask yourself, is that what it really means? And love us so much that you are willing to point out any uncarefulness you see in our handling of the text. Do not hate us as your pastors by leaving us alone to our own devices. By all means, help us be watchful. By all means, be praying for us continually. For your existing pastors and elders, yes. For we are but men. But especially for your new pastor, Andrew Ramos, because he's a young man. And what's the foundation of all this? Well, Paul gives it to us in verse 11 through 14. The doctrine that heals. The gospel itself. Look at the text. For the grace of God has appeared. This is why we do this. This is why these instructions are given. Because the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live, yes, self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age as we wait for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ Himself, who gave Himself for us to redeem us, to buy us back from all our lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are in fact now zealous for good works. What a glorious, glorious truth. There's two parts of this grace of God that has appeared. The first part is the forgiving grace. We'll just put that moniker on it. You see it in verse 11. The grace of God has appeared. It's a grace that brings salvation, ultimate healing. We were ruined in our sin. We were guilty and undone. But God's grace reached out with sovereign hands and beckoned us to come. We didn't earn salvation for ourselves. We didn't garner forgiveness for ourselves. God sent His Son to provide it for us. Salvation for all people. You see it at the first part of verse 14. Who gave Himself for us to redeem us. Literally to buy us back from our self-induced slavery to our worldly passions. He paid the price of His own blood on the cross. And so, verse 13, we now wait for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, not to crush us on account of our rebellion against Him in the full expression of His wrath, no, to save us and bring us to His eternal home, which He says He will make our eternal home and share His full inheritance with us forever and ever. This is the grace, the gift that comes with the forgiveness of sins. That's the forgiving grace in this expression of the gospel. But there's more grace than that. There's also transforming grace. This is why we speak the Word of God and the things that are fitted to the Word of God, because there is a transforming grace to not only rescue us from our ultimate demise, but even from our present decay. Look at the text, verse 12. The grace trains us to renounce the ungodliness we once lived in and the worldly passion, and to live self-controlled lives, upright and godly now. And as Paul says in chapter 3, verse 3, because the reason is we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures. We passed our days in malice and envy, being hated by others and hating one another. And this is what the goodness and loving kindness of God appeared to take us away from. He saved us from these things now by the transforming work of His Spirit. The Spirit takes the Word of God spoken to us and changes us. And then at the end of verse 14, He redeems us to purify for Himself a people for His own possession. In the end, ultimately purified, when our lives are finished or when the Lord returns, yes. But even now He is purifying us, and He purifies us for good works. Andrew, boldly and carefully teach this gospel and all that fits with this gospel from the Word itself. And call us to do the very same. Andrew, faithfully model and joyfully pursue this very kind of holy, self-controlled, Spirit-directed life as an example to the rest of us. Let us see what it looks like in the way that you live out your life. It won't be perfect, we know that. But give it your all, as Paul said, striving with all the energy that God gives me to do it. And don't let it just be in your actions either, Andrew. Let it be in your attitude. Make it your delight to live such a life. As if Jesus Himself one day will approach you on that last day and call you by name and say, "Come. Enter my rest. I give you praise for your faithful labors. Have peace and satisfaction for eternity, Andrew." Live as if that is true. Because I'm telling you on the authority of the Word of God, that will happen one day. Live for that day. Teach for that day. And in so doing, as Paul told Timothy, in doing so, you will ensure salvation for yourself. Healing will continually come to your life, as well as to those who hear. Or as Paul puts that charge in verse 15, declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Andrew, I'm going to ask you to stand up. And we're going to pray for you. Stephanie, I want you to stand at his side. And I'm going to actually ask all of us to stand. And if you're standing close around Andrew and Stephanie, I just want you to move closer, even closer to them. Kind of gather around them. Let them know they're not standing alone in this as I pray for them. And as I pray for Andrew, I want you to be praying for yourself as well. Praying for our entire congregation. That we would respond to this man and the ministry that he brings as if God himself is among us and working through his Spirit. Let's pray together. Oh Lord Jesus, we are grateful for your gospel. It truly is the only teaching that brings healing. Lord, we thank you that you transform lives by your Spirit and you have bought Andrew with a price. And you have given him your Spirit, and you have worked through the details of his life, his upbringing, his military training, his education, his seminary, his ministry experience thus far. And you have brought him to Owosso for this very purpose, that he might speak your word and live it out before us, that we may be changed by the work of your Spirit. We pray that you would strengthen him for this task. That he would leave behind all the ways that are natural to us all, and that he would adopt and embrace only what accords with the gospel. And Lord, as he speaks to us, let his words be measured, let them be careful, let them be bold, and let them be free, flowing truth from your word. Profit his study, profit his meditation in your word, and profit his words. And Lord, we pray that you would protect him from sin. We pray that you would bless his new marriage, that you would cause he and Stephanie to grow strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, that they would be fruitful farmers and faithful soldiers, glad servants in your care. And Lord, I pray for all of us as a congregation. Lord, there is much in us that makes us want to be hearers only. It makes us want to say, yes, yes, amen, but then we walk away and do nothing. Oh, Lord, change us by your Spirit so that as we hear the Word of God, our minds begin to spin, that we would try to consider all of the possible ways in which we could put it into practice, and that you would give us the courage to do that very thing, such that even if all this world stands against us, we will not depart from you nor your word. Lord, we pray for this grace because we cannot bring it on ourselves. It is a gift, and we ask it for Andrew, and we ask it for ourselves, and we ask it in your precious name. Amen.